going to strongly urge you and encourage you to use your Bibles as we begin our study of the Gospel of John this morning. Perhaps even the worship folder outline will be helpful for you to take notes. There are also questions that are provided for our discussion groups. And you may not be in a group. We invite you to join one. There's one even in the second hour here at the church facility, but also others throughout the week in different places, even here this evening. But you can use these discussion questions as well at home for your personal study. We've done this because we think that the Word of God really should be central to our life as a church family. We encourage you to take part and to join us in the study of God's Word. Well, this morning we certainly had a wonderful example of how Christmas carols can help us express the awe and the wonder of the Incarnation. No better carol can express this than the one that is called "What Child Is This?" Who was this child who was born in a humble stable, heralded by angels and visited by shepherds and kings? The Gospel of John does not describe the events surrounding the birth of Christ, but his book definitely does give meaning to the Incarnation. For he teaches that this one who was in the manger is one who made the incomprehensible comprehensible, who made the impossible possible, and made the invisible visible. The incredible record of John's Gospel is among a book most to be wondered at, and certainly an incredible account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said that this Gospel is the most amazing book ever written. Others have said that if a tyrant had succeeded in burning and destroying all the copies of the Scriptures, except for the Gospel or the account of John and the Epistle to the Romans, the Christian faith would survive. That is how important and invaluable the account of John is in human history. It has such a unique and an essential perspective. In Matthew's Gospel, he portrays Christ as the Son of David, the King of the Jews. Mark, influenced by the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter, presented Christ as the Son of God. Luke, writing those things that were treasured up in Mary's heart, writes and presents Christ as the Son of Man. But John demonstrates for us that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He not only visited planet Earth, but he actually eternally identified with man by taking on himself the form of man, taking on human flesh. John's purpose for this incredible book is clearly laid out in John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe," and probably should be translated, "that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name." He not only is presented as evidence for a verdict for faith, but he is presented as well as reason to keep on having faith in Christ, especially during times of doubt, in times of deception, and times of difficulty. As we read John's account, We should continually be asking ourselves this kind of question. What am I reading about the glory of God as seen in the face of Christ that should keep my faith vital? In other words, as we read this book, we need to be asking, so what is it about the glory of God that should keep my faith vital and strong? I think that is what John is intending for the reader to ask. That you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Added significance is given to this gospel because of its late date in church history. Some suggest it is the last and even the final revelation of Christ. Some say that it may have been even written after the book of Revelation. But even if it isn't the last book written in the Bible, it came in the late 80s or even into the early 90s. And that would make John the last surviving apostle. So he writes with this incredible perspective of history. We see as well that John wrote to dispel, if you would, incipient or sinister heresies that were creeping into the church, like those that we read about in Revelation chapters 1 and 3. In other words, this gospel is more than an apologetic. It is a window into God's heart and a mirror unto His eternal glory. Perhaps this may illustrate what I think the book of John is intended to do. An elegant fresco called Aroia is painted on a very high and lofty ceiling in a palace of Rome. And this painting is so intricate, it is so magnificent, it is so immense, that those who walk into the room try to see its splendor and its glory, and because of its height and its magnitude, they stand looking around and their necks become sore, and they just can't appreciate the beauty that is above. So that the owner of this palace had built near the floor a mirror so that he could sit down with other art lovers and they could sit and they could behold the beauty that is above by looking into the mirror. My friends, that's in essence what John has done by writing this book. He has written a book so that we could sit down, literally, and gaze into the glory that is above by looking at the Word of God. When you open this book and you begin to read it, you will see things that are so glorious, that are so mysterious, that we see things that are maybe alluded to in other passages of Scripture or other books. But this book gives us a wonderful view of God. Gives us an understanding of His love and His mercy and His grace. And so I invite you to be a student of John's Gospel, that you might know God, that you might know the glory and the grandeur and the grace and the mercy of God as you look at the Word of God and see heavenly realities that we need to look at. John's opening prologue may be the most profound words that were ever written. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Every word and every line is thoughtfully interwoven. It is like an early church creed or confession that is carefully worded for theological precision. In the first five verses, it describes in poetic and even philosophic language, Christ's eternal glory. There are five essential foundational truths in our text upon which the rest of the evidence will rest. His relationship to time, His place within the Godhead, His identity as God is affirmed in verse 1. In verses 2 through 3, Christ is declared as Creator. And in verses 4 through 5, He is presented as God incarnate, Savior of the world. Each precept is intentionally laid down like bricks for a foundation upon which to build a lasting faith. Matter of fact, this morning it is almost pure doctrine. But from these foundational stones, the rest of the book will flow. To find out who this one is, who is the Word, about His glory and about His incarnation, about His ministry, about His life and His death, His resurrection. The first line of this prologue is extremely profound. In the beginning was the Word. It affirms that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was in beginning. It isn't coincidental that John began his account of Christ like that of Moses' account of creation. John, like the other apostles, were taught by Christ all the things concerning himself, beginning where? With Moses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their Gospels with genealogies of Christ, even as Moses began talking about the genealogies of Christ in Genesis. John, however, takes us back to creation and even beyond to catch a glimpse of His glory. Jesus in Revelation 1:8 even refers to Himself as the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ was not only in the beginning, but was the beginning. In other words, He Himself was without beginning. Our understanding of Christ does not begin in Bethlehem. It begins in eternity, even as Psalm 90 says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And Proverbs says, the Lord by His wisdom founded the earth and established the heavens. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, read it carefully, you will see that what Solomon has done is personified wisdom as the Lord Himself. In other words, the Lord is the wisdom of God. Now let me read to you Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, as an example of the personification of wisdom that was with God when? In the beginning. Listen carefully. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning. Before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no foundations abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Who says this Old Testament is old and dusty? It is speaking about Genesis 1, talking about John 1. Who is this everlasting wisdom that was in the beginning? Well, now listen to this in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Solomon asks the question and then answers it with a question. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? He asks. And what is his son's name, if you know? We know the Son's name. It is Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is the wisdom from God. So he existed before the beginning of time as the eternal wisdom of God. The Bible also takes us back to eternity, not just to understand creation, but even our salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 tells us it is by the power of God that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Now here's the little line, before time began. In the beginning was the Word. Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11 tells us the same kind of thing about the mystery that came from the beginning of the ages that was hidden in God. This is none other than Jesus Christ. Christ was not only the beginning, but He is referred to as the Word. 1 John 5:7 makes this very clear that this is an identity given to Christ within the Godhead. He says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." But why is He called the Word? He is the Logos, or the divine wisdom of God, described in Genesis 1, who spoke all things into existence. How? By His Word. This title was not only claimed by Christ Himself, but when you read in the book of Revelation, He is the one who's riding on the white horse, carrying a sword, and His name is the Word. John 1:18 reaffirms that Christ is the Word who declared the glory of the Father. It is He who ultimately communicates to us the glory of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last times, He has spoken to us by His Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is the supreme and ultimate articulator, the one who reveals God's glory to man. And when we consider the Christ child laying in a manger in Mary's lap, We must remember that he was previously in the bosom of his Father as the eternal Son. This begs the question then, if he was in the beginning as the Word, what was his identity within the Godhead? And John tells us, and the Word was with God. He is distinctly and eternally coexisting with God. We read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's called the Son of God because of his identity with us, with humanity, his image bearers. But he has other names like the Logos or the Great I Am and the Word. And these names are given to define his ministries in eternity and upon the earth. He existed as the Great I Am. Jesus said that he was the I Am even before Abraham. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Christ is identified for us by John as the Word. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with eyes, which we've looked at, which we stared at, and our hands have handled, have grasped, concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. Well, I don't know how any of us could ever comprehend the incredible thing that John has described for us. For Mary to say, I have given birth to the one who is the glory of God is incredible. But John has seen in his lifetime the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. He saw him at the baptismal. Saw the glory manifested at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where he began to manifest his glory. He saw his glory manifested in the works and the words that he said. He saw his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a different kind of glory revealed on the cross, different than what he would have thought would have been glory. And then he saw the resurrected Christ enter into a room, and he saw the glory of God revealed in resurrected body. And then he watched this Word ascend up into heaven, into glory. He says, this is the one that I not only saw, I stared at as much as I could. I am the one who actually grabbed a hold of God. You see, he's saying, that's what I'm testifying to you about. When you sing these Christmas carols, and you open gifts, what John is saying, remember what lies behind this, is that God became flesh for us. He's laid out that mirror, like on the floor, and he's saying, I've seen his glory. I've even held him. I laid my head on his shoulder. If this is written after the book of Revelation, and I'm not sure it is, but if it did, he's saying, I beheld his glory when I viewed the Christ in chapters 1 through 3. I even was ascended into heaven to see the glory of Christ with a rainbow around his head. I mean, he's seen it. And the point of all this is to make sure that we, as God's people, understand that Christ eternally and intimately existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He said he was with God. The term that he uses here is he is with him. He is before him, not by time, but by face-to-face relationship. He was intimate with the Father, even in eternity, and he enjoyed eternal glory. We read about that in John 17. Jesus made God's unapproachable, transcendent glory imminent to man on earth. And so that there was no misunderstanding about Christ's identity in the Godhead, John also asserted very clearly, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was God. He was not just in the beginning. He was not just with God. He was God. There are some who read this phrase, and they argue that if you look at the original language, there is no article before God in this phrase. And they suggest that Christ was not God, but a God with divine qualities. But there are numerous places in the New Testament, just like this verse, where the predicate noun has no article, yet it is specific. Not a God, the God. Not a king, the king. An article before God in this verse is not necessary because of its relationship with the verses before and after it that have the article before God. And you're sitting there this morning and say, I don't know anything about grammar, about Greek grammar, but let me tell you, it's fascinating that people come knocking on your door do. You see, and we read this, we skate right through this stuff, and yet the others don't. How dare we skate through this? This is important stuff to us. Jesus Christ was not a God, wasn't even one of just divine quality. He was God. God in flesh. In fact, John, had he put an article in this phrase to say, and the Word was the God, he would have been saying something quite untrue. He would have been identifying the Word at the exclusion of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. How careful the Holy Spirit has superseded and superintended these words to express exactly who Christ is for us. He was of the same essence as God. He was co-equal with God. That is why Jesus could say to Thomas, and we'll read later, he would say to him, he who has seen me has seen who? You've seen the Father. He's completely and fully been able to accurately declare the glory of the Father to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it makes this clear. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts. The Creator who made the lights has made it possible for the light to shine in my heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Then he adds this phrase, in the face of Christ. And when we look into the face of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we are able to see God's glory above, just like that mirror. Now, we have to ask that question I told you earlier about as we read. Every so often, we need to start asking these questions. How does this help us keep believing that Jesus is the Christ? If Jesus Christ is God, then in the incarnation, God became flesh and dwelt among us. If Jesus Christ is not God, then His death had no merit and we are living in our sin. If Jesus Christ is the God-man, then He perfectly satisfied the righteous demands of the law for us. If someone wants to know God, they must look at the face of Christ as written in His Word. That is why John next asserts Christ's place as our Creator. He says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John first states this in the positive. All things were made through Him. The Father, we are told, gave all things into His hands. The heavens and the earth, therefore, are the works of His hands. He's not only the Creator, but He is the inheritor of all things, we're told. In Colossians, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the inheritor over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through Him and for Him. and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. They survive. They keep on going. And John then rephrased it in the negative so there would be no confusion for the reader. And he goes on to say, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Puts it in the affirmative, and then he puts it in the negative. It's to say, well, let's put those together so there's no confusion about this. We are told, by the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made, all of the host of them, by the breath, by the word of His mouth. Paul will say, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, once you begin to catch the glory of Christ, it transforms our way of looking at ourselves, of looking at the world. So why is this important to our faith? The one who created us intimately knows us. The one who created all things has the power to work wonderful things in our lives. The one who created us will inherit all things, even a people, for Himself. The one who's created all things will someday create a new heaven and a new earth. And these truths, they take us out of our finite, small worlds into a realm of God's immensity, which is a helpful diversion for all of us living in a dark and an evil day. John then begins to connect the dots for us. If Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was in the beginning, He was with God, He was God, and He was the Creator, then in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, entered into time and space to be the life and the light of men. This will all come unfolded for us as we begin to see Christ walking through the towns and the cities of Judea. In Him was life, we are told. Jesus refers to Himself as the life. He's the fountain. He's the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. He's the Word who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who called the dry land to rise up out of the sea, and who spoke galaxies into space. But His greatest work in creation was calling into existence out of nothing an abundance of living creatures, especially those who bore His image, male and female. We are told in Him, and we live and move and have our being. Everything, even the breath we take in right now. Take one in. And let me ask you, try not to take a breath. You find out you are created even to impulsively take in air. This is an expression of His mercy and His grace. Every breath you take. Christ is also referred to as the Word of Life. He came to give sinners spiritual rebirth and abundant life. This was the testimony of John as he wrote in his first epistle. He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, you keep on knowing that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These books were written not just to unbelievers, but specifically to believers to keep on believing in Jesus Christ. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we receive abundant life and enter into eternal life. This truth is to encourage us to continue on. The life was the light of men. Jesus not only referred to Himself as the life, but also as the light, even the light of the world. And the properties of light are fitting descriptions of Christ. Think about this. Whatever atmosphere light shines through, the light remains pure. Christ is the one pure light. Without light, there can be no life. And as light was created to provide life on the earth, so Christ entered into time and place and space that we might find life. But man is responsible for that light. God has revealed himself in his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his Godhead through what has been created, so that no one is without excuse. No one. Man, therefore, is accountable not only for God's general revelation of himself, but also for the law that's written on his conscience, Paul tells us. In his light we see the light as well as the darkness of our soul. The light shines in the darkness, we're told. But the darkness does not comprehend it. The problem is not the light. What's the problem? It's the darkness of the human heart. The Bible tells us the natural man is spiritually discerned, spiritually dead. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Paul tells us as well that the devil has veiled the gospel from those who unbelieve. And herein lies the mystery of all that we're saying. The question is, why has God then revealed the light to you and to me? So when the Christmas carol asks, what child is this? We can answer, he is the eternal Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, who was Creator, and who was the life and the light of men. Martin Luther was a great expositor of John's Gospel. And he illustrated the great truths of this book by telling a sort of a homespun story. But I found it fascinating. He describes a man who was stubborn and very unspiritual. He was described as coarse and a brutal lout. Nothing seemed to stir his heart with awe and reverence, even when he went to church. When he sang great hymns that said, Christ was made flesh, or God became flesh, he didn't even remove his hat or bow in worship. And one day, in this folky story, the devil came to the man and he cursed him. And the devil said to the man, may hell consume you. If God had become an angel like me and the congregation said, God was made an angel, I would bend not only my knees but my whole body to the ground. And you vile human creature, you stand there like a stick or a stone. You hear that God did not become an angel but a man like you, and you just stand there like a stick of wood. And we sing these great songs. And we talk about God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we stand there like a stick or a stone. How will you respond to the truth of the incarnation this Christmas? Those who know the true significance of the incarnation should be the most grateful. And those who are the most grateful should be those who seek to glorify him. And those who seek to glorify him are those who find this to be their greatest joy in life. Someday Jesus will say to those who have come to the light, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those who have rejected the light, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But we don't just leave it there. John said, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. Who is this child? We picture laying in the Bethlehem manger. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word, the life, and the light. We dare not stand like a stick or a stone. We should be moved with awe and gratitude. Our Father, we are overwhelmed again with the revelation of yourself in your word today.